Proverbs chapter 3, if you've been with us, this is, I believe, the third Sunday evening, we've looked into Proverbs chapter 3, and if I could summarize this chapter this way, in the first 12 verses, Solomon is addressing trusting and honoring God. If you look at Proverbs 3, verse 5, famous verses, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But then look at verse 10. That's the trust. This is the honor. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's kind of the theme of all those verses. Trust and honor God in your life and in your worship. But then in starting at verse 13 down through verse 26, he shifts a little bit, and he's addressing heeding and obeying God. Look at verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. He's being very descriptive, showing the glories of wisdom and how attractive it is. But it really is. Find wisdom and don't let go. Look at verse 21. My son, let knowledge or wisdom, understanding, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment for your neck. Heed God's wisdom, obey God's wisdom, and there will ultimately be reward for this. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, or you will have no need to be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. The idea there is the calamity that will come to the wicked that he deserves. You won't have to fear that if you're heeding and obeying God, because you're walking in paths of righteousness. What will happen as you have wisdom? Well, verse 26, the Lord has become your confidence. The Lord will be at your side, he will be your confidence and will keep your foot from getting caught. Really, there's this theme throughout Proverbs that when you lay the snare for someone else, you end up getting caught in it. When you are devious in your words, you end up getting judged by your own words. You end up getting snared in your own deviance. But when you're fearing God and obeying God, trusting God, honoring God, heeding God, when you are wise, God will keep your foot from being caught, because he will be your confidence. You will have a straight road. And our text for this evening, starting in verse 27 through the end of the chapter, it's not trusting and honoring God. It's not quite heeding and obeying God, but you could say it's about loving and serving God, especially in how you treat other people. And I believe the heading here of this section, this lesson of wisdom, is in verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. These verses show what it means to do good to your neighbor. That is, you could say, Solomon is teaching his son how to love his neighbor. And he shows the wisdom of doing so. Who is your neighbor? 2487 Third Street is my neighbor. No. Who is your neighbor? Jesus answered that question with a story. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10? There was a man who was testing Jesus, and Jesus told him the two great commandments. And the man said, yes, this is right. But seeking to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor? Do you remember what story Jesus told? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who was on his way from Jericho, and he was set upon by robbers. He was nearly beaten to death. And there comes a priest, and he sees the man, and he crosses to the other side of the road. And then there's a Levite coming, and he sees the man, and he crosses to the other side of the road. And then there's that filthy, dirty Samaritan who comes, and he sees that man, and he has compassion on him. And he binds him up. He puts him on his mule. He takes him to the inn. He gives the innkeeper money and says, care for this man until I return. If you need anything else, I'll pay it when I get back. Dresses his wounds. And Jesus says, which one of these proved to be his neighbor? And the man has to say, the Samaritan. So who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone to whom you have an opportunity to do good. Could be your neighbor, like the person who lives next to you. Could be your spouse, your closest neighbor, as someone has said. Could be your kids, could be your boss, could be your coworkers, it could be your parents, could be your friends, could be some stranger that you meet. Some neighbors are near, some neighbors are far. In the digital age, you could maybe have neighbors online, right? Some you see every day, some you see once in your life. And you show yourself to be their neighbor when you have compassion on them and do good to them. And the obligation here is do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. The implication being your neighbor is owed good in God's eyes. Don't withhold it when it is in your power to do it. That's the limiting factor. You're not the benefactor of the whole world. But when God brings someone into your sphere of influence and you have the ability to meet a need, don't not do it. And the wisdom of this, really, wise people care about what God thinks more than what any other person thinks. And I want you to see this. There's a clear change in the passage in verse 32. When the estimation of the Lord is brought to bear on neighborliness, the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. This is all about God. Verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And then who do you think is doing this final verse? Who has made it so? The wise will inherit honor. Of course, God. But fools display dishonor. The wisdom of neighborliness, that's my title for tonight, is in thinking about what God thinks. Caring what God thinks about how you treat others. That's wisdom. Do you care what God thinks about how you treat your neighbor? It's wisdom to do so. Wise people care about what God thinks more than what any other person thinks. And wise people care what God thinks about them and their lives. So as we read our passage, you'll see that the obligation to do good to your neighbor actually has many negatives, but there are positives implied in this in verses 27 through 31. And then Solomon gives the reason that you should do this. What does God think of your neighborliness? And that comes in verses 32 through the end of the chapter. Let's read Proverbs 3, starting at verse 27. God's word says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor." This is the word of the Lord. So what does it mean to be a good neighbor? What have you heard 1,000 times? Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Does it mean that you take someone's insurance premiums until they have a disaster? No, okay, that's maybe a little cynical. No, what does it mean to be a good neighbor? Consider this lesson. The wise man loves his neighbor because he fears God. It's the operation of the fear of God in a life to love your neighbor. The person who fears God does good to his or her neighbor. Or as the New Testament puts it, if you truly love God, then you will genuinely love your neighbor. So consider first wisdom's obligation. Wisdom really thinks about others, and this is upon us to do, and it's towards your near neighbors. Don't withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, this is someone close to you. Avoid needless delay, Solomon is saying. Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it. The Lord really used this in my life a few years ago when I had a neighbor catch me in my driveway and say, hey, I got a couch and I need a tool to put it together. Do you have a, I don't remember what he asked for, a hammer or a screwdriver? And I literally had it in my garage, but I had a concern that I might not get it back. And the Lord just brought this to my mind. Do not say, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it after I have time to think about whether I want to lend it to you or not. No, it was in my garage. It's a hammer. Go get it. Don't delay needlessly. Don't be stingy, you could say. What's the mindset? It's a mindset of helping others. Put others' needs before your desires. Be generous is the implication. But also, verse 29, avoid harmful plans. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Again, this is someone very near to you. This could be the person in the house next door, the person in the dorm room next door, the person in the bedroom next door. This could be your spouse. This could be your coworker in the cubicle next door. Do not plan maliciously against them. Don't be spiteful. What does Paul write in Ephesians chapter 4? Put these all away. Put away slander and anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This has no place among God's people. This kind of backbiting and anger and harboring hurts, this isn't what it means to be wise. Think about Saul with David after David had been anointed king, but Saul is still king. God has told Saul, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and from your son and give it to a man better than you. I'm going to give it to David, and Saul is in a rage against David. And he's literally bringing David into his court to play his harp for him. And then he's picking up his spear and trying to pin him against the wall. Okay. Isn't this what's happening with David and Jonathan when David is concerned for his life and he sends Jonathan in to the meal with his father Saul to try to figure out Saul's plans against him? Saul was plotting harm against David, who was dwelling securely beside him. David had done him no wrong. You remember when Saul sent soldiers to his daughter, Michael's house, David's wife, to try to kill David there. And Michael heard of it ahead of time and let David down out the window. This is foolishness. He schemed against David out of jealousy. What's the mindset here that Solomon is teaching his son? Respect other people. Treat other people how you want to be treated. And this, again, includes even your nearest neighbors as we think about this ourselves. Towards a sibling, don't look to get your siblings in trouble. Don't solicit them to do evil and then jump ship when mom comes in the door. Okay. This could be towards your spouse. Plotting revenge. I'm going to give that person exactly what she deserves. Towards your near neighbors, wisdom loves. Towards your far neighbors, don't, verse 30, contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Don't seek strife. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. What happens when you get in a dog's face and grab it by its ears? I found out when I was a kid, when I was at my grandmother's house, and I was playing with the dog, and I was right down in his face on the floor, and I grabbed it by the neck, and it bit me right on the nose. It's foolishness. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Are you a busybody getting into other people's business? As I think about the reign of Saul and the foolishness that he exalted in Israel, you think of one like Doeg the Edomite. When David was on the run from Saul and he stops at the tabernacle and he gets bread from the priests and he takes the sword of Goliath, and Saul is asking, "Where is David?" And Doeg the Edomite speaks up and he says, "I saw David at the tabernacle and he was working with the priests." And Saul says, "Who's going to go inquire and kill those men?" And Doeg just inserts himself into a fight that he has no dog in. And he ends up killing innocent men. Doeg followed Saul in his foolishness and sought strife when David had done him no harm. Do not contend with a man without cause. Isn't this what Nabal did with David? David had protected his flocks with his mighty men in the wilderness, and he asked for a little bit of help from Nabal and said, "I've treated your shepherds with respect. We've protected you. You haven't lost anything." And Nabal, what does his name mean? It means fool. He says, "Who is David? He's a dead dog." And David was not happy about that. So he set out to go kill Nabal, and it was only Nabal's wife, Abigail, who spared him and said, "David, don't." And she gave him what he needed. And Nabal seized up and died when he heard it. He didn't have any dog in the fight between David and Saul, but he was seeking out strife. He was a quarreler. He was contentious. He inserted himself into things that were not his business. And maybe you look at that phrase and say, "Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm." Aha! If she sinned against me, I can contend with her. Well, think about that. What does Romans chapter 12 say? Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Yes, there may be something that needs addressed. I would put in a plug for the men's Bible study we did, resolving everyday conflict. Maybe you do need to go and follow up when someone causes you harm or has contention with you. Romans chapter 8, 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, quarrel with anybody who hurts you. Is that what it says? No. Be at peace with all men. So if somebody hurts you, make sure it wasn't for your own unrighteousness, but then try to be at peace with them. Do you think you can go contend with them if they've done something wrong to you? What does it say next? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. In fact, what should you do? The command in Scripture is actually, you need to go win the fight, not by being right, but by being loving. If your enemy is hungry, your enemy is hungry. Feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Someone said, it's a command not to lose, but overcome evil with good. De-escalate the situation. Don't lose to sin. Win with love. Overcome evil, sinful responses with loving responses. I used this illustration some time ago. When someone pulls out the pistol of criticism, you pull out the machine gun of genuine, humble thankfulness. Not sarcastic, not ironic, not vindictive. Genuine, humble thankfulness. Thank you for making the bed today. When your spouse pulls out the bazooka of angry, bitter words, you roll in the Abram tank of peaceful, forgiving, grace-filled words. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Be ready. Don't contend with a man without cause unless he did something against you. No, that's not really what Solomon's teaching. He's not contradicting the rest of Scripture. He's saying, don't go seeking strife. And if I could make this application that I believe is relevant to us, don't go seeking strife on social media. Calling people morons or dummies, that is not wisdom. Wise people don't speak that way, demeaning other people, seeking out strife over foolish things. Don't contend with a man without cause. That certainly includes don't stoke up the coals of divisive issues that you know will get the rise out of people. That really has no place in our lives. That is not the way of wisdom. That is not loving God and loving neighbor. But then he says this, do not envy a man of violence. He draws it even deeper, not just to your external actions, but to your heart. Don't even desire it. Why does he say this? Well, violent people tend to get their way, don't they? They tend to end up in control. They use their anger and their outbursts and their violence to get their way. Violence, if I could use this phrase, acts unbecomingly and harshly. Violence seeks its own way. It is provoked in the pursuit of its own plans. It is touchy and it takes into account a wrong suffered. What is that the opposite of? It's the opposite of love. Love does not act unbecomingly or harshly. Love does not seek its own way. Love is not provoked. Love is not touchy. It doesn't harbor a wrong suffered. Violence is the opposite of love. But violent people do get their way, don't they? And that can be appealing. And Solomon warns his son here, don't even desire that. Don't desire to be like the person who explodes in anger. Don't model yourself after the person who gets his way by violent, hateful words. Don't copy, certainly, even in your heart, in any way, the person who hits or badgers or harms someone physically to get what they want. That is wickedness in God's eyes. This would include those in our society who use violent methods to crucify their political opponents and to expose them to danger just for disagreeing with them ideologically. Don't even desire that, let alone do it yourself. Someone said there are many law keepers who wish they were lawbreakers. Don't desire it. And the clear contrast in these verses is between closing your heart towards your neighbor or having an open heart towards your neighbor. You either hate your neighbor or you love him. You either want good towards her or you desire her downfall. You either want to help or you want your own things. It's about what's in your heart. So, what's in your heart towards your neighbors? Your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, that annoying person at work that who just rubs you the wrong way. How do you conduct yourself at home towards your closest neighbors? At work, online? Wisdom knows that you owe good to them. God expects you to love your neighbor. And may God help us to check our hearts to see that we love certainly our brother in Christ, but also our neighbor, just like we say that we love God. Lest we be disqualified, lest we are found not to be what we claim to be. This is the obligation to love any person who is your neighbor. God expects it, and it is wisdom to do it. But it's not just some kind of blind duty that does this, as though it's some kind of drudgery. Oh, I've got to love this neighbor. A wise person really comes to love his neighbor not because he has to, but in fact, here's the wisdom of it. Because he loves God and because he fears God. So notice the motivation here and God's evaluation. God really approves of neighborliness and he rewards love towards neighbor. Verse 32, For, he's explaining what he's just talked about. The devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. This is God's assessment. One of these neighbors God calls devious. And I'm explicitly connecting verse 32 to the rest of the paragraph. Do not envy a man of violence. For the devious, if you envy a man of violence, God calls you devious. If you contend with a man without cause, God calls you devious. If you devise harm against your neighbor, God calls you devious. If you say to your neighbor, go and come back and I'll give it to you. God is evaluating all of these things as devious. The other, he calls upright, verse 32. He is intimate with the upright. If you don't do these things, if you do the opposite, if you are open-hearted to your neighbor, if you're loving your neighbor, God considers that righteousness. And what does God do towards one? God, or how does he evaluate them? He considers one an abomination. And he draws near to the other. He's intimate with the other. This idea of being devious is perversity out of sight. You're twisted, maybe not in public where everybody can see and where it's going to be shameful, but in private, where very few people, maybe nobody sees except who. Whose eyes are on the devious here? The devious are an abomination to Yahweh. God sees. God knows your heart. But he's intimate with the upright, or the upright are in his confidence. They are in his private counsels. God reveals himself to the upright and is near to the upright. He gives of himself to the upright and leads them. A very similar phrase is used of Levi and Simeon, the sons of Jacob. You know, Jacob's 12 sons who became the 12 tribes, the leaders of the tribes of Israel. When they had first come back into the land from being out of Canaan for a long time, they moved to a place called Shechem. And they were living outside Shechem, and they were friendly with the people of Shechem. They were idolaters, but they were friendly with them. And then their younger sister, Dinah, went out. And she was treated badly by these men in the city. And Levi and Simeon and their brothers were furious about it. But this man who treated Dinah shamefully wanted to marry her, and Jacob had consented, but they said, you must become circumcised as we are, and we will mingle with you. And then on the third day, when all the men of the city of Shechem were in the most pain, Levi and Simeon, what did they do? They went into the city of Shechem, and they slew all these men. What is that? That is plotting. That is deviousness of heart. And then in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob remembers this at the end of his life. And he says this about his sons. As he's blessing all of his sons right before he dies, Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Jacob doesn't want to be close to these guys. He doesn't trust them. They're full of violence and plotting. He doesn't even want to let them be together. He prophesies that they would be scattered in the land of Israel because of the kind of wickedness that was in their hearts. God does not take a devious person into his counsels. But he does to the upright. You could read Psalm 64 to this effect. We won't turn there for sake of time tonight. But I would say this, take confidence in God. Flee the counsel of evildoers. God will draw near to you. God will protect you from the counsel of evildoers. This is his assessment. But it's not just some kind of detached assessment. He really renders a verdict about this in verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And this is really attached to whether or not you obey God. It's the curses of the law. You think about Ahab and Jezebel. You remember Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Jezebel plotted to make it happen. An innocent man. She set up false accusers to say that he blasphemed God, and they did it. And Naboth, a righteous man, was killed so that Ahab could get his vineyard. And Elijah came to Ahab, and do you know what he pronounced on him in 1 Kings 20, 21? 1 Kings 21. God's going to curse your whole house. I'm going to cut off every male from Ahab, is what Elijah says from the Lord. And Jezebel, you're not even going to be able to point to that's where she died, because she's going to get everything eaten up and licked up by the dogs. It's disgusting. It's the curse of God on the perverse of heart. Really, you have to choose between desiring to be like the violent and desiring to be like the righteous. And the choice is between being detestable to God and being his friend. But on the other hand, what happens to the one who draws near to God and is in God's secret counsels? He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. He rewards those who fear him. Do you remember the midwives of the Hebrews and Egypt when Pharaoh plotted to kill all the newborn sons of Israel? He said, when you get there, if it's a boy, you got to kill it. This is to the midwives. If it's a little girl, you can let it live. This is a wicked plan. And the midwives didn't do this. They didn't heed the Pharaoh of Egypt. And all of these baby boys are being born in Egypt. And Pharaoh says, what gives? And they give this excuse, and it's a little bit humorous to read. Well, these Hebrew women, you know, they give birth, they're we can't get there in time. So what does Pharaoh say? I'm going to throw them in the river. He gives this command, throw all the babies in the river. What does God do for those midwives? Remember this? He gives them households. He blesses them because they fear him. They would not consent to the wicked plots of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, who wanted to throw those babies in the Nile River, what does God do to him? He plants them at the bottom of the Red Sea. This is the curse of God and the blessing of God. What is God's disposition towards these two people? He scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Meaning, those who are proud resist God, and God gives them none of himself. This word afflicted, in the second half of the verse, is literally downtrodden or poor or unfortunate or wretched. But it also spiritually is often used to refer to the poor in spirit, those who exhibit spiritual wretchedness about their sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. This is what he's talking about. Not just the low income of society. That's not what he means. It is the nature of God to look after the vulnerable, the oppressed, the downtrodden. That would include orphans and widows. God is tender toward the weak. He shows them favor by providing for them, by loving them, by protecting them. But it is also the nature of God to show his favor toward those who are broken over their sin. How does God show grace towards repentant sinners? He forgives them. This is an action of grace. He comforts them. That is God's favor towards the one who is broken over his sin. He leads that sinner back into right paths. That is God's grace toward a sinner. He teaches them to avoid sin. Maybe he allows consequences to come to teach them, yes, I shouldn't do that. I don't want to do that again. That is God's favor towards the sinner. All of these are evidences of the grace of God in the life of the afflicted, the one who knows, Lord, I do desire ways of violence. Lord, keep me from it. That's brokenness of spirit. But if you scoff at God's expectation that you love your neighbor, God will scoff at you and your sin. But if you humble yourself and you're brokenhearted when you don't love your neighbor like you should, God will help you. This is the favor of God towards you when you are humble. And what's the principle here? It's that the wise will inherit honor. This is how God created the world. But fools display dishonor. Heeding this, loving your neighbor, heeding that is wise. Not loving your neighbor, it's being a fool. Fools display dishonor. One person receives honor, the other displays honor. It could be translated, disgrace will remove fools. But the idea is this contrasting destiny of honor and shame. We're familiar with this idea of those who are going to, everybody's going to be raised, some to life and blessing, others to judgment and everlasting destruction in hell, John chapter 5. But there's also this language in scripture. You could look at Daniel chapter 12, of some are raised to honor and some are raised to everlasting shame. We don't often use this kind of language necessarily in our culture. But the idea is that it's disgraceful to fail to heed the honorable and living God. And it will lead to a disgraceful end, just like what Jezebel had. Isn't that disgraceful? She definitely didn't get buried. Or Judas. It's a disgraceful end. Or King Saul, strung up on the side of a city wall. But it actually is your honor to heed God. The wise will inherit honor. God will honor those who honor him by heeding him and by loving their neighbor. So the question is, will you love your neighbor? Will you do good to your neighbor, to whom God says good is due? This is God's rule for the world. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is what Solomon is teaching his son. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. The wise man loves his neighbor because he cares what God thinks, because he fears God. That's the two elements in this passage, the obligation and the assessment. The wise person keeps that assessment in mind. That's what drives him on. May the Lord help us to love each other, because this is true for us as Christians, that if we say we love God, but we don't love our neighbor, I said it this morning, we are lying. May God help us. May God help us to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we aren't sufficient for these things. We certainly can't do this perfectly. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do love perfectly. You loved us. You gave all for us. Your eyes were always on your Father's desires and his will for you. And your heart was always drawn towards pitiful sinners. You truly did love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You never once failed in that. And Lord Jesus, we look to you, the trailblazer of our faith, the one who has done it. Give us love for each other here in the church, people really, truthfully, who it should be easiest to love. Give us love in our homes, where certainly the world would teach us that strife should reign. Give us love to our coworkers and our employers and to our neighbors at home. Love to go and reach them with the gospel. Lord, as we behold your love, we know that our love will grow. So I pray that you would help us to understand really the incomprehensible. What is the length and height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ? A love that came down from heaven to the depths of the earth to save me. We're humbled by this. Help us to be humbled. Help us to have humble hearts about our sin and to be poor in spirit, so that we can receive these demonstrations of your favor. We need them to lead us in the right way. Help us to obey you. We pray it in Christ's name.
Yeah.